Well, once again, thank you, Bobby, for the opportunity to bring the word to us today. I was thinking of that song we just sang, "It is well with my soul, it is well with my soul." Can we truly say that? I think the thing that caught my attention was that you have taught me to say, it's a process, it's not automatic. It is well with my soul, takes time to get there. As I was preparing this week and looking through different things, I came across a quote I just could not pass up. I did a little bit of research, very short. It led me to believe that actually the original source, it was attributed to a few famous actors and actresses, but I think the original source was this anime character by the name of Ezra Scarlett, who said this: "Hurt me with the truth, but never comfort me with a lie." Now, full disclaimer, I don't know anything about this character or the programs it comes from, so I'm not endorsing it in any way. I don't know anything about it. I just want us to take that quote on its own right at face value and see how profound and worthy of serious consideration it is. Let me say it again. "Hurt me with the truth, but never comfort me with a lie." In the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, verse 6, it puts it this way: "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." When we first began our time together, we transitioned out of the book of Hebrews, and we began our time together looking at a selection of psalms. We started with the premise that the book of Psalms is there to instruct us, is there to help us by coming alongside of us at every stage and every experience of life, and through them giving us the proper way to praise God, the proper way to have an intimate and genuine relationship with Him while we continue to ascribe to Him the praises and the exaltation that is due to His name. We began our time together by saying that in the Psalms, we find our humanity in all its expressions and in all its experiences. We said on the very first Sunday that we come to the Psalms seeking an expression of thanksgiving and praise in times of prosperity and confidence. But we also come to the Psalms seeking solace, seeking relief, seeking hope in times of trouble and doubt. The reality is that our faith cannot be truly real and genuine until we first come clean and confess what's truly genuinely in our hearts. You know, we as Christians are often accused of being naive or phony when faced with the realities of our broken world. A lot of people that come around us see our faith as trite or insensitive or even fake when faced with trials and tribulations. There is a need to come clean and be brutally honest, not with the intent to hurt or belittle anyone, but with the intent to recognize the reality of a situation that frankly stinks. We hate it. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you have it, to Psalm 79. Psalm 79. We're going to read the psalm here in Psalm 79. Psalm 79 reads like this: "O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive us our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are doomed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. To all generations, we will tell of your praise. Blessed be the reading of God's word. Let me pray for us as we dig into this psalm. Heavenly Father, we come before you longing to hear from you in Psalm 79. Lord, we pray that you speak to our hearts through it, that you make us attentive, with a mind ready to understand, ears ready to hear, ears that hear, and a mind that understands, Lord, and a heart that meditates on and assimilates and internalizes this truth, and a will that takes us to live this out, to what you're calling us specifically today, Lord. This is not an easy psalm to talk about. Help us to understand it in the whole counsel of the scriptures, and speak to us today through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when the unthinkable happens, when things go terribly wrong, I think that the vast majority of us have a not everybody, but the vast majority of us have a tendency to respond well and strong at the first shock of it, when it first comes our way. And like Job, as Christians, we can present an inspiring attitude, right? We often quote even Job 1:21. And we sincerely say these words, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we quote these words, and we sincerely and wholeheartedly mean them. But in all honesty, it is really easiest to be strong at the first shock. When everybody comes around us, and when and we can be strong for those who are empathizing with us, for those who are suffering on our behalf. I saw this reality in my grandmother when my grandfather passed away, and she was so strong, and she was ministering to everybody around her. But the hardest part comes when the initial shock is gone, and the new normal sets in, and the new devastating normal sets in. When life is forever changed, and the new normal, if we're honest, it just stinks. It's horrible. It's painful, and it is definitely not what we bargained for. I say to you and to myself that to some degree or another, I believe that we will all go through at least one of these kinds of experiences in our lifetime. And perhaps collectively, we are all going through an experience like that right now. And this is where this psalm really comes to life, and we identify with it. For those of you who like to take notes, I have titled today's sermon, Being Brutally Honest. And we will look at today's psalm through that lens of being brutally honest, and we're going to consider three main points out of it. We're going to consider, number one, a horrific plight. Number two, an honest plea. And number three, a heartfelt pledge. A horrific plight, an honest plea, and a heartfelt pledge. But let's start with the first point of our text. you know me, I like to get into context. Our psalm for today comes with a title, and the title says A Psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a Levite who led one of the temple choirs. Think of him as a worship leader. A worship leader who served in the temple during the glory days, during the golden era of Israel, during David's and Solomon's reign. There are a string of psalms attributed to his name. Psalm 73 through Psalm 83 and Psalm 50. And these are really attributed to either his name or to his sons, or they come in the style of Asaph. You can call it Asaph's genre, right? Asaph's genre, whether he wrote it or it's written in his style, are psalms accentuated with honesty and genuineness. These are psalms or songs intended to be sung by a congregation. They are intended to connect us with our frustration, with our doubts, and with our honest complaints. Very much like the book of Job, Asaph's Psalms asks the question, why? Why, Lord? How long, Lord? And like the book of Job, Asaph's Psalms are determined to, in spite of all that, still praise God in it. But honestly say through that praise, I don't understand this. I don't understand what's happening. All the commentaries that I looked as I studied this passage agreed that our psalm for today is probably written in the tradition of Asaph, not by Asaph himself, but in the style or the genre of Asaph. And it is said hundreds of years after his lifetime, and it is said during the invasion of the Babylonian Empire into Israel in the year 586 BC. That was a brutal assault, which God had warned the people of Israel that would happen, that would be a tool of his discipline should they disobey. God warned the people of Israel of this hundreds of years earlier. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, we're not going to turn there, I'm just going to give you the site. 28 verses 15 through 68, it's a big chunk of scripture. We find there a list of consequences given by God to Israel should they disobey and should they break the covenant relationship they had with the Lord. Slight context there. Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy. The whole book is set as a goodbye address. It all happens in a span of a couple of weeks. As Moses is talking to the people of Israel, the new people, the new generation that is positioned to enter the promised land, and he's about to die, and he's addressing them with all this. And he gives them this list of consequences should they disobey. And in this list, there's a very specific warning that a foreign nation will come, if should they choose to disobey, they would come and ravage their land and take them away captive. Now, when you look at that truth from the outside, we see God as patient because he allows over 800 years to pass before he is good on that promise of discipline. You know what? And that is helpful and inspirational to study that from the outside, but it is not helpful at all when you are living it, when the discipline is happening in your lifetime. Psalm 79, this begins, or has a portion of it, by describing a horrific plight, a reality that they are living. Psalm 79, in true Asaph fashion, helps us as worshiping believers to begin to express our anguish and distress in the midst of a disaster, in the midst of a tragedy, especially when God seems to be distant, to be disinterested, or to be aloof. From this expression of distress that we see in our text today, we can learn to relate to God what we ourselves are seeing and experiencing. Now, of course, God knows all this. Of course he does. But it is good for us to come to him in honesty and clearly communicate our horrific reality, right? In verse 1 through 4 of our text, we read this description. I'm going to read all four verses for us again. In verse 1, he says, "Oh God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid waste Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us." I want us to notice the emphasis the psalmist begins with, his honest expression of frustration and anguish. The first thing he tells us is that the distress that is coming, it's coming to them at the hands of a foreign nation. And then within his frame of mind, what he's saying is that these are the wicked, uncircumcised people, the barbaric and utterly sinful pagan heathen who do not know you. It is a locust of people who have come arrogantly, attacking, obtaining, polluting, pillaging, and defiling. I want us to notice the brutal honesty and the appeal to get God involved. In our text, we notice how many things he's bringing to light that have been devastated, that he believes God should be appalled by it. He should take offense at. He says, they have defiled what? Your temple. They have transformed your city, Jerusalem, into a heap of overturned ruins. They have devoted and murdered your people, your servants, and they have devoted them to be food, feasting for the birds, and the word used there can also include the insects. They are the skin and bones of your people, of your faithful worshipers, which have been tossed aside for the ravenous beasts of the earth as well. And he says, it has been a senseless bloodbath with blood running all over the city. He says, we don't even have the manpower or the ability. There's not a single person available to give them a proper burial. We can't even do that. And in a generic sense, he says, what is the outcome? Your people has become a shameful disgrace, a stigma of contempt, a laughingstock, and a ridicule to all our neighbors on every side. It's a horrific plight that is vividly described. It is not a flowery, watered-down version riddled with Christianese. He's being brutally honest. It's a time to express the real feelings and struggles of the heart by relating the reality of the situation, seeking to be heard, and evoke a reaction. It is said, there's a good question to be asked, and I can't remember if I started with it or not, but you want to ask one question when you think about this. What would you rather have? Do you rather have a brutally honest friend that tells you the truth, or a phony fake admirer? In our present situation we're living in, and on a general scope, we as Christians reacted admirably when COVID first hit. Worldwide, there was a resolve to praise God and to be thankful for what we have, even in the midst of all that. And in a general scope, as Christians, we came along and we had a very sincere, "Your will be done, Lord." I can speak only on a personal note here, but to be honest, that was easy. That was easy, especially because personally, I was under the impression that this would last just a couple of weeks and we would be done with it. But now we find ourselves months into this thing, and our new reality, our new normal, it just stinks. We want to be honest about that. My work and faith comes by hearing. I work and I work on the area of the Americas. I'm receiving some reports of the people of God suffering some things because of this. They were suffering already, and because of this, it's hard to understand why. Then you accentuate that even further by the turmoil we are living in our country today, what it's being turned up with. Each of us find ourselves at different levels of frustration and anguish from all this in our own perspectives and our own understanding of what's happening. And what we can do is take note of today's psalm and be brutally honest with God, describing back to Him at least our perception of this horrific plight we are living in, because yes, we do not know it all. But we describe it back to Him honestly. Of course, again, He knows. He knows. And this type of confession is set for us to begin a healing process of our hearts as we allow what is really in us honestly come out before God. God knows the reality of what's in our hearts and what we're thinking and the reality of what we're living. It doesn't alarm Him. It doesn't take Him by surprise. It doesn't make Him fall off His throne like, what, you were thinking that? This is what's happening to you? No. There's no surprise for Him. But you know what? It may grab us by surprise to come to grips with what's really in our hearts, which what's really inside of us festering and possibly poisoning our souls. The normal progression of this type of brutally honest confession and an inventory of what we're living, this horrific current plight we're living in, should lead us to pray. It should lead to pleading for intervention. The very first application is, don't just communicate your brutal reality to God and be honest about that and stay there. Don't dwell in the wallowing of your honest assessment of this description of this horrible reality you're experiencing. And you say it back to God, and you say it so much. And one of the unhealthy ways we handle it sometimes is then we fall in love with the pain and we just stay there. No, let's honestly say what's happening, and then let's honestly ask God to intervene. This brings us to our second main point of today, which is an honest plea that we find in our text. This psalm in the genre of Asaph models for us a transition from presenting the facts to being honest, reverent, but honest, and boldly ask God to do something about it. Now, his plea, again, is not convoluted or contrived. It is not full of Christianese. It is not deceitful or watered down or seeking to display a spiritual maturity or present the front that is not a reality in his heart. I think that's a big lesson for us to learn. There was the American author, Catherine Marshall, who said this: "The only time I ever find my dealings with God less than clear cut is when I am not being honest with Him. The fuzziness is always on my side, not His." One of the amazing privileges we have as Christians is that in Christ we have been given access to God in prayer. Remember our study through the book of Hebrews? There we learned that Jesus is our high priest, and through Jesus we are granted the ability, the access to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16 reads like this: "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Our psalm, the psalm we have today, in that confidence, he approaches us and he encourages us singing this, engaging with this psalm to our, as well, approach with confidence the throne of grace and honestly present our plea. Our psalmist presents his plea honestly. Let me read it for us. I'm going to read the whole thing, verses 5 through 12. Verses 5 through 12 in Psalm 79 reads like this. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive us our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are doomed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. The psalmist begins his plea with an emotionally loaded question. How long, O Lord? There's another question there. Why would you let the nations do this and reproach us? It was Elizabeth Elliot who once said, faith does not eliminate questions, but faith knows where to direct them, where to take them. We find the starting point of a question, how long, that leads then into a plea, into a petition. If we are to summarize this honest plea, the psalmist is asking God to have mercy and grace towards them and redirect his anger, taking vengeance sevenfold against their enemies. The psalmist is calling for a reversal of circumstances, asking God to turn his heavy breathing anger towards the nations which he was using to punish Israel. We see a whole exchange like that in the book of Habakkuk. The entire book can be summarized in Habakkuk complaining about the current situation within Israel. It took place a little before this. And he says, Lord, we live among a people who are terrible. Are you going to do something about it? And God says, yes, I'm going to do something about it. Well, I'm going to grab these barbaric Babylonians and pillage them and take them out into captivity. And Habakkuk says, what? I don't like that answer. And then God says, this is my punishment. And he keeps on saying, but they'll receive their due in time. What I want us to notice in this honest plea is how he is asking God to notice. He knows God has a heart for the vulnerable. So he directs his plea towards the vulnerability of his people. Those who are condemned to die in verse 11 are awaiting execution in their enemies' dungeons. In verse 8, the psalmist is asking for grace, for forgiveness. He's asking him, forgive and forget the guilt of the Israelites. Why? Because they find themselves languishing in distress, exceedingly weak and feeble. Their soul is empty and it's drying out. Another thing we can notice is he's asking to do that. He's appealing also to do that because it involves God's honor. Verse 9, he says, help us. Why? For the glory of your name. Deliver and forgive, he says. Why? For your name's sake. Do this for the dignity and reverence that is due to your person, to your character, and to your mission. Do this for the sake of your renown. Now, there's a portion of this prayer that I think I can relate with and I can track very well. For a portion of this prayer, we can track, right? Hey, Lord, have mercy on us. Give us grace instead of justice. How long would you allow this to happen? Rescue and forgive. Forgive and forget. And do all this for your name's sake. I mean, even the questions, why should the nation say, where is they God? I understand that. And all that makes sense. What grabbed my attention is the brutal honesty of this plea. And the one that made me a little uncomfortable, or at least that it comes across very uncomfortable to our modern Christian sensitivities, is the bold request to what? Take it to him, Lord. Pour out your wrath upon them, verse 6 says. Spill over them lavishly the burning lava of your anger. Pour it on without restraint is what he's asking. Just go after those who do not publicly acknowledge your person, your position, and your purpose. Another thing that grabbed my attention was verse 10. He's asking to be able to witness this in his lifetime. He's asking that we may be able, he says, to see with our own eyes, to understand it with our own mind, that we can see it with our own eyes, the vengeance upon those who senselessly shed the blood of God's people. And just before you jump into conclusions and say that's an Old Testament thing, that's not the case. The same kind of cry for justice and vengeance, we find it in the book of Revelation within the context of heaven. This is a conversation in heaven. In Revelation 6, 9, and 10, we read these words. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had manifested. And they cried out, there it is, with a loud voice saying, here's the same question. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Not just judging, but avenging our blood. You know what? That doesn't sound very Christian, does it? Wasn't it Jesus who said, love your enemies? Didn't he say, pray for those who persecute you? He's the one who said, turn the other cheek. He's the one who says, if somebody forces you to walk a mile, walk another one with him. It was an abuse that was happening in those days. Didn't he say, someone he demands from you to give them your tunic, give them your cloak also, all in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. How do we reconcile these contradictory notions? It's in the scriptures, isn't it? Well, one way we can do it is we can spiritualize it. We can ask for God's wrath to be poured out against the spiritual forces that are set against us. And after all, that's true. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. That's very true and it fits very well. But it doesn't explain the honest plea that is found in our text. The first thing we got to grant to this psalm is that this psalmist is not advocating for taking matters in our own hands, vigilante style. You know what? His theology understands that vengeance belongs to the Lord. The Apostle Paul puts it plainly when he said, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's Romans 12, 19. Now, the conundrum we have when dealing with this passage is how do we handle this honest plea? If we are to love our enemies, if we are to pray for them, if we are to feed them where they're hungry, if we are to give them something to drink when they're thirsty, if we are to overcome evil with good, which is actually the rest of Romans 12, 20 and 21, then what do we make of this prayer, this honest plea? I believe that the lesson learned from this psalm is not about the content of the prayer, but the earnest and honesty of this plea. Honesty of the heart and mind leads or begins the process towards true transformation. The fact remains is that we cannot truly love our enemies if we're not first honest about the magnitude of our distrust, of our disgust with them, because they are our enemies after all. True transformation on this front comes from the liberating power of confession. Honest confession of what's really in our heart, what we are coming from, in a safe place before God. The truth and the brutal, honest confession of what is really in our hearts sets us free from the grip of enslaving resentment. We cannot truly forgive and forget an offense until we first recognize it is an offense. The miracle and the awesome radical testimony of loving our enemies is actually made credible when those we love are truly our enemies. When it starts by wishing the worst upon them, and then by the transforming power of the gospel, that lust for the ruining turns into love. Jesus takes upon himself the brunt of unmerited abuse unto death on the cross so that we may be reconciled to God, so that we may be reconciled to each other, and so that we may be reconciled to our unexplainable situations. It was a missionary, Elizabeth Elliot, whom I quoted early. She knew very well the plight of unexplained hard times. Her first husband, Jim, was murdered by the Waroni people of Ecuador who live in the jungle within minutes of him arriving there with the hopes of developing a relationship with them, sharing the gospel with them, and eventually translating the Bible into their language. And questions did riddle her mind. Why doesn't God do something? But through the transforming power of the love of God, through the transforming power of the gospel, it led her a couple of years later to take her toddler daughter and move into the deep recesses of that jungle and live among that people and live among those who murdered her husband. Today, the Waroni people have a strong Christian witness in the jungles of Ecuador among all the tribes in the jungle. We at Faith Comes By Hearing work with those guys. My predecessor had a chance to be there when the proclaimers were delivered and an amazing prayer was given. Minkaye, who was one of the tribal leaders along with five others who speared Jim Elliott to death, came to know Christ and became an ambassador for the gospel. He's one of the guys who received the proclaimers we gave him and did a magnificent prayer, I am told, in his own language. And he lived, given a witness to the gospel up to about 90 years old. Nobody knew really how old he was, but he just died this past April 28, 2020. And you know what? Right now, Minkaye, Grandfather Wasp, Jim Elliott, and Elizabeth Elliott are having an amazing reunion in heaven. Just moving on to our third and final point of our sermon today. Our psalm for today ends with a pledge, ends with a heartfelt promise to live a life of perpetual praise and thanksgiving. You can put up verse 13 for us there, Bobby. Verse 17 reads, "So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. To all generations, we will tell of your praise." The psalmist is promising a heartfelt pledge to be grateful and to proclaim, to openly and gladly celebrate publicly the praises of God. He's saying it'll be a last and deep expression of thanks and worship. But if we look at it, doesn't it come across as conditional? It does a little bit. It seems that this pledge is contingent upon God answering his honest plea to the liking of the psalmist. And you know what? In its context and in that frame of mind, it is understandable. He's saying, if you do this, then in turn we'll do this. The key issue as we study this psalm is that this psalm does not operate alone, and it does not stand in a vacuum. It is part of the whole counsel of Scripture. Our praise and thanksgiving, as we engage in these things, will mature into coming from a place of trust in the person of God and not exclusively from a faith on what he can provide or the benefits he does or contingent upon him answering our prayers. But it's a process. I like the song we started with, you have taught me to say it is well with my soul. This psalm is instructing us to be brutally honest and to travel through the stages of honest confession, through honest pleading for the intervention, and ending in praise and thanksgiving. It's teaching us that we are not to neglect our indignation, our anger, and our despair, but we are to acknowledge it, we are to plead for intervention, we are to express our honest desires, even if they're ugly and wrong, because we can do so in complete confidence before God, because God is not going to take advantage of our vulnerability and our honesty. But what we learn from today is we don't remain in the hurt. We move on through a gospel-centered transformation that leads us on to the end, which says, I will praise him for who he is, regardless of what he does. And then through our heart comes true, genuine praise and thanksgiving. And that then becomes radical, a radical and real testimony of who God is in our lives and through our lives. Let us pray.